Okay, let's go ahead and open with a prayer. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for the beautiful weather and for this time to be together to open up Scripture and to read it, study it together. And it's such a blessing to be able to do that, and I pray that you would bless our interaction and bless my teaching and help us to rejoice in the wonderful things that you have shown to us. And we confess together that without these words, we would be lost, we'd be in darkness, we would not understand who we are, who you are, and who Christ is and what he did to save us from our sins. So help us to see that afresh here this evening and to rejoice in these wonderful things and to enjoy our time of fellowship and study. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, please take your Bibles. We're going to be studying Ephesians, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 19 because that's where the church at Ephesus is founded, there in Acts 19. And we're just going to read a little bit. We're going to read a little bit of Acts 19 and read into probably some of Acts 20 as well, because there's a lot of important things there about the church at Ephesus before we read the letter of Ephesians, or as one of my kids used to accidentally call it, Ephesiastes. So, all right, Acts 19, verse 1 is where we're going to start. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, who is that? John? John the Presbyterian. That's right. Verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, this is one of the reasons that typically when you talk about the issue of baptism, you don't want to start with John the Baptist and what he did, because there really is no relationship between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. And we know that based on this passage here. If you look at the standard systematic theological works, they'll point out this passage shows the Christian baptism and what John the Baptist was doing are not the same thing. So you want to build your understanding of Christian baptism from the time that Jesus institutes it in the Great Commission, and then what the New Testament, what the rest of the New Testament says about it. Okay, yes, sir.
So can we clarify a little more, just to have an understanding? My understanding, John was pointing to Christ.
That's right.
And when Jesus came, that was, so he. But I still struggle because he was baptizing.
Yeah. But it wasn't.
So, I mean, I understand. I don't know how to explain it, but I understand it.
Yeah, it was a practice of the desert dwelling Jews called the Essenes. They were kind of like, always think of it like this. When you think about the Jewish people at the time that Jesus comes on the scene, there's four groups of them. Very similar to the four groups of Christians you have after that time. You have Sadducees, which would be a counterpart to who today? They're the liberals, okay? And then you have the Zealots, would be what? Like hardcore Theonomist Reconstruction? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. but yeah. But then you have the Pharisees, are like the real strong conservative, you know, types. And then you have the Essenes, are kind of like what?
Monks,
yeah, they're desert dwellers. The Christian era has similar groups in its own midst, because what rises very quickly after the Christian era gets started? Monasticism, right? You have all kinds of monks and everything else. This practice of proselyte baptism or you know, being sprinkled with water was something that was practiced by the Essenes. A lot of people think John the Baptist knew them and was familiar with that practice. It was just symbolic of cleansing, the need for cleansing from your sins, that kind of thing. But it's definitely not Christian baptism, because Christian baptism hasn't been instituted yet. It hasn't started yet. So we don't know. I mean, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, but there's not a divine command that we know of in Scripture for him to engage in this kind of baptism. But he was doing it, obviously, with God's approval. because Jesus himself underwent baptism, the baptism of John. Okay, but it's not the same thing as Christian baptism. We know that because those that were baptized by John, when they hear the gospel and repent and believe, they're baptized as Christians. So what John did didn't count as Christian baptism. That makes sense. So yeah, he's a pointer to the coming of Jesus, and everything in his ministry is aimed at that. So, okay, look at verse 5 there. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. If you look at a map, and I'm sure most of your Bibles have maps in the back, Ephesus is kind of centrally located. You know, there's Greek, if you're looking at a map, Ephesus is like here in Asia Minor, and you've got the Greek peninsula over here, and you've got a whole bunch of other cities here. Ephesus is kind of right in the middle of it, so it was kind of the heart of Asian missions there. But yes, Lily.
So, if John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism, then wouldn't Jesus have to have been baptized a second time?
No. And that's why he was baptized by John is a difficult question. What it says is he did it, thus it's proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Typically the way that commentators comment on that, because I've looked at a lot of them, because it's always confused me a little bit. Why would he undergo a baptism for repentance? Well, he doesn't have anything to repent of. Yeah, you're about to say something, but... Oh, okay. I thought, he's got the answer. He knows why. Most people just think, okay, because that's the moment that God the Father speaks from heaven. It's one of only three instances where God the Father does that, actually speaks during Jesus' ministry. What does God the Father say of him? Yeah. In whom I am well pleased. Okay. And then you also have the appearance of who? The Holy Spirit. So you have the whole Trinity in view here. And most say his baptism marks the inauguration of his public ministry. Because from the moment he's baptized, what immediately happens in Matthew and Luke's account, where does he go immediately after that?
Temptation
in the wilderness. Okay? And if you look carefully at the temptations, they parallel some of Israel's temptations. When Israel was hungry, what did they do in the wilderness? They grumbled and complained. And what does Satan tell Jesus? If you really are the Son of God, as God the Father just said he was, if you really are, I know how hungry you are, tell that stone to become bread. And what does he do? He's not going to grumble, not going to complain. He succeeds in every way that Israel failed. He succeeds in every way that Adam failed.
So that's
okay.
Like his passing through
the Red Sea? I'm sorry?
Was it like his passing through the Red Sea?
In a sense, yeah. In fact, yeah, exactly, because even his life parallels Israel's movements. Because what happens where he's born in Bethlehem in Israel, where does he have to go to get away from Herod? Egypt. Just like Israel had to escape death by going, I'm getting the chills thinking about this. He had to escape death by going into Egypt, and then after Herod is dead, he comes back, and Matthew actually quotes the prophecy from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? And it's talking about the Exodus event from the Old Testament, but also Jesus is coming back to Israel to do what Israel failed to do it perfectly. He always obeys. He never succumbs to temptation. So I like those kinds of rabbit trails. Any other interesting questions? Okay, let's look at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, and so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Isn't that glorious? Okay. So one of the things that's emphasized, remember, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. What does Ephesians chapter 6 really focus on in kind of a unique way in the whole New Testament? I'm sorry?
Kind of the order, as far as obedience, what everybody's supposed to do.
Yes, it does that. And then what's the rest of the
put on the whole armor of God
and spiritual warfare, right? What is going on in Ephesus? What is this town like?
Completely pagan.
It's totally pagan. It's overrun. I mean, it's literally overrun with demonic forces. I mean, look at verse 19 again. Many of those who had practiced magic, you hear that, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they have these, you know, books of spells and black magic and who knows what all what were in these books. But these were their occultic paraphernalia. And as they came to know Christ, I mean, do you see the repentance here? It wasn't, you know, add Jesus to your life. It's we're turning our back on everything before. We're getting rid of, we're going to burn this old stuff. Okay? So there were itinerant Jewish exorcists that made their living there in Ephesus. And so there was a lot of demonic activity there. There's a lot of magic stuff going on there. And the word of the Lord is making big inroads. So anywhere you have major demonic strongholds, so what's probably going to happen next? Look at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Okay, so that's meaning the Christians were sometimes referred to as followers of the way. And why do you think they got that from? Yeah, Jesus said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. I love Paul's antithesis. Paul went into these pagan cities and told them that the gods that you've made aren't real. They don't exist, and nobody should fear them. Verse 27, this is silversmith continues. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, who knows the significance of this temple of Diana or Artemis there at Ephesus? It's one of the what? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. It's also, there's one that's still standing. What is it? The pyramids, the Giza. Okay? And this one's the closest one to actually still standing. There's one pillar left. Has anyone ever been there or seen it? Haven't you seen it before? I thought someone here's been to Ephesus. Someone sent me a picture that they actually have the one column that's left of the Temple of Artemis. It was a massive, huge temple. Like, seriously, Google the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. It was unbelievable how big it was. And, in fact, there was a man, I think, I can't recall what century he was. He set the whole place on fire because he just wanted his name to be immortalized. And he knew that if he burned the temple down, that people would remember him forever, which I don't remember his name. I was just thinking, I cannot recall that guy's name. Someone should look that up on your phone. Who is that guy? So this is a major hotbed of pagan activity, pagan worship. People came to the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus or the Temple of Diana at Ephesus from all over the world. Okay, so this is a major place of pilgrimage. And, of course, any place that's a big place of pilgrimage and a place where idols and statues and stuff are made, it's also a place where what happens? There's lots of money to be made, right? Okay, you know, the Roman Catholic religion has done this for centuries in selling trinkets and junk. Okay, and they treat the second commandment like it's not even there. Okay, so that's one thing that all the prophets of God, y'all need to understand this. Elijah and Elisha and the prophets and Paul and the apostles, they were idol destroyers. They went out and destroyed this stuff. They did not tolerate this at all. They went out and told people, your gods aren't real. These statues, you got to get rid of them. These are snares. These are stumbling blocks. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, who's making money hand over fist, is announcing to the people, hey, this guy's calling into disrepute, you know, the temple here and all the stuff that we make. And so he's trying to stir up a controversy. And look at verse 28, and it's effective. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's a good description of most presbytery meetings, isn't it, Jim? Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, I actually did a little looking up this guy. I was wondering if we could find out a little bit more about who this is. We just don't know who this was. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, they're yelling for 2 solid hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, so Ephesus is a hotbed of paganism. It's a place where there's a lot of demonic activity. But it was also a place where the gospel made tremendous progress and made a lot of converts and made a lot of inroads. And Paul was there for a long time, an unusually long period of time. For a couple, 3 years he was there. Okay, so with that background in mind, let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1.
You want to know the name of the arsonist?
Excuse me? Yeah, what's his name?
Herostratus.
Herostratus, yes. I knew it started with an H. Okay, so it didn't work. I couldn't remember the guy's name. Herostratus, was that in the 2nd century B.C. that he did it and they rebuilt it or repaired it or...
356.
So it was that long before this. So, but they did rebuild a lot of it. But apparently, in its original state, it was absolutely amazing edifice. Okay, one thing I wanted to do as we're going through the book of Ephesians, one thing that's really helpful, I was actually thinking about ways to kind of bring this home to you, is certain passages of scripture, when you read them, if you've studied the Reformed Confessions, which I actually just picked up 8 more copies of this. Ligonier just published this. It's 20 of the most important of the Reformed Confessions. All the Westminster Standards are in here, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Scots Confession, the Geneva Confession, the original confession that Calvin wrote for the citizens of Geneva is in here. The French Confession. I actually had not read that one. I'm actually working through it. I'm working through a couple of these in here, but this is my pocket devotional that I'm going to use for a while. But unfortunately, it's as big as my Bible. But the Canons of Dort are in here, and I want to show you places where, I can't remember which tab it is. It's this one. Yeah. I want to show you where they cite from some passages in Ephesians, and also when we come across passages that are used a lot in the Reformed confessions, that's very useful to know that our Reformed forefathers used these passages to not only construct their doctrine, but also to refute error on it. Okay, so I think that's a real important thing to do. In fact, this is my original New Geneva Study Bible. One thing I did in this Bible was I went through the Westminster Standards. I went through Thomas and Steele's The 5 Points of Calvinism. It's just a really great little book. It's mostly just passages. Went through the Canons of Dort. Went through the Heidelberg Catechism. And every citation that they made, I would go into my Bible, make little notes, like that said HC for Heidelberg Catechism, or other things in there. And there's certain passages, it's like there's like 15 citations of it. And you know, this is a real important passage that they used for this purpose. So I was actually looking, like Romans 5 is just cited like hundreds of times in the Reformed Confessions. You can see, if you want to look at my Bible, it's kind of funny. Actually, I realized later that I don't have the Heidelberg Catechism memorized. But I kept putting the question numbers that are referred to. And I remember looking at this later going, this is useless to me because I don't know what question is said there. But I know the Heidelberg Catechism cited it, but I just don't remember which question it was. So, all right, so I want to show you some of that here in a moment. Let's go ahead and get into the letter. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is his favorite greeting? Grace to you and peace. How do those two things go together? Grace and peace.
Saved by grace.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the grace in salvation,
that's right. Exactly. You got it. Because of God's grace, we have peace with God. And before the grace of God saves us, we're at war with God. We're God's enemies, it says. But that peace comes with grace. So he's going to describe what grace is. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a passage of scripture that a lot of Reformed men use to refute the so-called higher life teaching. Or the second blessing idea that you, at one point you make Jesus your savior, and then at a subsequent point in your Christian life, you have another work of grace, and now he's going to be your Lord. And so I used to be asked when I was an undergrad by people in the charismatic movement, have you received the second blessing? I'm like, what's that? I remember hearing that and being kind of tormented with it. Like, have I received the second blessing? I don't know. Have you? Oh yeah. Yeah. We've all gotten the anointing or whatever. And I remember going like, what in the world are they talking about? And the thing is, what I wish now I could live my life in reverse and go back. I already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. I don't need any second or third. I have them all. I have every one of them. You see it? Verse 3. He has blessed us with the first spiritual blessing, no, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're a believer, you have them all already. Okay, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, now that's a block of text. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are cited over and over and over and over again by the Reformed Confessions. And I wanted to read to you just a little bit from the Canons of Dort. Now, who can tell me, what was the canon? Why were the Canons of Dort written, and what was that all about? The Remonstrance, a.k.a. the Arminians. Okay, who were the Arminians, and what were they all about? Anyone know? Those that followed in the train of Jacob Arminius, okay, he was a minister in the Netherlands, okay, in the late 1500s, and he actually dies in 1609, which is 9 years before the Synod of Dort even meets. But he did not like the strong predestinarian, God is totally sovereign over salvation theology, and he wanted the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to be modified, to be changed, to get rid of those things. So eventually, his followers gave five protestations against the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. So they're actually the ones that came up with 5 points. Okay, and the first point was their understanding of election was that God elected conditionally. That God looked into the future and saw who, through God's assisting, prevenient grace, would believe. And so the decisive factor then is what? Is me. Is man. Okay? Now, that was the first point that they made, that man is not totally depraved. He's not totally enslaved to sin. God gives a kind of preemptory work of grace that makes it so that man is then able, of himself, to choose to be saved. Okay? And the first response to that point that the Reformed churches gave was the U. What does the U stand for? Unconditional election. And the reason they said that is they were trying to protect and safeguard the fact that we're saved by grace. And folks, you have to understand this. If my salvation, at the end of the day, when you put it in a Bunsen burner and boil it all weekend, if the decisive factor is me, it's not grace. It is not grace then. And so the Reformed ministers in the Netherlands understood what was at stake here. These guys are saying that in the final analysis, we save ourselves by what we do independently of God. Now, listen to the way they responded to this. The decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. First main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation. The judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Synod declares to be in agreement with the Word of God and accepted till now in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles. And by the way, you know what they did with all these really nice, sweet, kind, loving Arminians at the end of the Synod? All of them. Threw them out of the church. You think that truth meant a little more to them maybe than us? Kind of maybe? One thing, you guys have heard me talk about the Pelagian controversy, the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. Okay, remember, what was that really about? That's one of the biggest debates in church history that ever took place. What is that about? That's right. Yes. It's really about original sin. What did the fall do to us? It ruined us, and it made it so that man cannot do anything to save himself. And the reason he can't is he has no desire to. Man doesn't want God in his life anymore. And so if God does not unconditionally elect us, we are not going to desire to be saved. And so the issue with the Augustinian Pelagian controversy is about original sin. What did the fall do to us? Did it incapacitate? Did it just wound us? Or did it really kill us? Does it make it harder for us to be saved or make it impossible for us to be saved? Okay, impossible. Okay. One thing that if you read the Canons of Dort, and you could read the Canons of Dort in one afternoon, they're not very long. One thing that they say over and over and over and over again in the Canons of Dort, they say, thus they have brought out of hell the Pelagian error. This smacks of Pelagius. This is what the Pelagians taught. This is Pelagianism. Thus they brought out of hell the Pelagian error. They saw Arminianism as a revival of Pelagianism. Why? Why are they speaking such hardcore terms about this?
Because Pelagianism was heresy.
Because Pelagianism is condemned even by Rome. The idea that man has the ability in himself to choose to be saved and is historically was seen as heresy. I didn't realize that until I was in my early 20s and started studying the history of Christian thought and going, this is what almost everybody I know believes. And the church as a whole always saw this as the denial of original sin. And just thinking, wow, that's why Sproul, in the introduction to his book, Willing to Believe, which I highly recommend you read it, he wrote the foreword to the book. The opening section is called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church, where he points out this is original sin is understood and believed by almost nobody today. But we have to understand that if we're going to understand what salvation is all about.
They didn't make the distinction of semi-Pelagianism. They declared it as Pelagianism.
That's right. They did not. Mm-mm. In fact, part of me really thinks there really isn't. It's either God saves us or we save ourselves. At the end of the day, that's really what it is. I mean, you can give all the lip service in the world you want to Jesus and to grace. Isn't that what the whole book of Galatians is about? Giving lip service to Jesus, but then making the decisive factor ours? And what does Paul say about that? If you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but the decisive factor is me, what does he say about you in Galatians? Christ would be of no benefit to you. And that's what blows me away is that always has been true. And it always will be. Whether the church likes it or is excited about it or doesn't really care or thinks that's just theology for eggheads and nerds, it's always true. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we're excited about it or not. I hope you're excited about it. Because that's what we have to share with people. That's what you got to make known to people, is the gospel, the true gospel. Okay, listen to some of these things they state here. I want you to hear our Article 1. Here's the first thing in the Synod of Dort. Here's their first response to the Arminians. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Once you get past that, everything else is pretty easy. God has the right to condemn the entire human race. Would it be unjust or unfair for him to do that? In no way, shape, or form. If he left me in my sins and let me go my own way, that would have violated nothing about the justice or fairness of the Almighty. And then Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Article 3, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10:14-15. Article 4, a twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Now listen to Article 5. The sources of unbelief and of faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. What is one of the most common mischaracterizations of Reformed theology that the non-Reformed people throw at us? He makes them sin. He makes them not believe. God goes after people that want to believe in him and makes them not believe. Is that what we're saying? Does God have to do anything to make people, for them not to believe? No. Because in their fallen condition, they never will. That's called the error of equal ultimacy. You all ever heard that? The error of equal ultimacy. It's the idea that God predestines people to eternal life, and then he has to predestine them to damnation and make sure that they won't believe. That's not what we're saying. God simply passes over those that he has not chosen to give salvation to, and he does predestine those to heavenly glory. In Christ before the foundation of the world, he predestines them. He doesn't have to do anything to the non-elect. They simply go their own way because that's what they want, and he bypasses them because of his own purposes. Okay, now, I will admit to you, I've slammed my Bible shut and pushed it across the desk. When I was a lot younger, I didn't understand that. God, why? If you could, why would you not save everybody? Why would you not do that? And I'm not God. I'm not God. God is going to glorify his justice. There's vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And that's why if you're a believer in Jesus, I mean, no matter what you may have going on in life, I mean, you have the greatest of all things. You have a God who loves you and has forgiven you and came after you when you wanted nothing to do with him. And you would have spurned his love at every turn had he not changed your heart. Okay, now listen to this. So the sources of unbelief, the cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, which is what the Arminians were saying, Reformed people were teaching, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ, Philippians 1:29. I remember hearing a Reformed theologian say years ago, I don't know why people don't read the Canons of Dort and the Reformed Confessions, because they are the most devotional things you could ever read. They're warmly pastoral, and they bring out the truth of God's word so clearly. I mean, it's wonderful stuff to read through these things. It really is. Okay, Article 6, still under the heading of unconditional election. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity, Acts 15:18, Ephesians 1:11. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people who are equally lost. Okay, so the starting point is everybody's equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Isn't that true? I used to hate the idea of predestination. I just did not like, and now as time has marched on, it's like one of the most precious things I know of is that. Okay, and it goes on and it spells out a whole bunch of other really important things. And so under each of the five headings, they have articles that detail, here's what Scripture teaches about this. And then they go into a section that's called rejection of errors. And that's all the stuff that the Arminians were saying. So I want you to hear some of these. Having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach, number one, that the will of God to save those who would believe and persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decision of election to salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decision has been revealed in God's word. I've heard this over and over and over. What they're saying is this. The Arminians were saying, well, God doesn't predestine individuals. He predestines to save believers. He's predestined that he will save everyone that believes. So he predestines a category. And then by your free will, you can get into that category.
So he doesn't know.
He doesn't
know all things. He has to learn.
Exactly. Yeah. Sure. Okay. But when you look at Scripture, what is the direct object of the word predestined? Us. Not a plan. Not a category. You know, I had guys in college that were telling me this stuff. Like, yeah, God elects the category, not individual people. That's why when you've heard me teach on this, what do I tend to say? He elected us by name individually from all eternity. So critical. Okay, now here, I love their answer. For they deceive the simple and plainly contradict Holy Scripture in his testimony that God does not only wish to save those who would believe, but that he has also from eternity chosen certain particular people to whom, rather than others, he would within time grant faith in Christ and perseverance. As Scripture says, John 17:6, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me, John 17:6. Likewise, all who were appointed for eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. And he chose us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy. Okay, so what is the direct object of God's choosing? He chose us. Okay. How many of you have heard this? I've heard people read this and say, okay, God chooses Christ. And then by our free will, we get into Christ. And then we become elect and the elect one. What does the passage say? What's verse 4 say? Just as he chose Christ, and then by our free will, we get into Christ. What's it say? He chose us. The direct object of the verb, isn't it? Humas. You look at the Greek text there? Humas. Us. We're the direct object of the choosing there. Before the foundation of the world. That, the decision of election is so that we should be holy and without blame before him. What's that referring to? Us on the day of judgment, right? God's electing is that we would be holy and without blame before him. In love, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So who's predestined there? Us. As individuals. Okay? So people will say, you know, the Arminians, it's not like they could say, well, we don't believe in election. I mean, it's right there in Scripture, right? So they had to come up with a different way of understanding it that would allow for what?
Free will.
Free will. Because that's the sacred cow. We will sacrifice everything upon the altar of free will. We don't care how much we have to twist Scripture. That man must be free. And if he's not, then there's some kind of error in God or something. Okay, that's the sacred cow. If you read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, you know, that was one of the most important exercises I ever went through in my entire life. When I was in my early 20s, I got a paperback copy of the Roman Catholic Church's official conciliar response to the Reformation. You read through the whole thing. Their sacred cow is human autonomy. We will protect it no matter what. But man has to be the decisive factor. And yet in Scripture, what is so plain and obvious? What's the decisive factor in our salvation? God. God is. God's grace. Okay? And listen, grace is not an aid. Grace is not an aid that God gives us which makes things possible. When you listen to the debates, I don't listen to them anymore, so don't even try to get me to listen to one. I've listened to every Roman Catholic Protestant debate I could get my hands on when I was in my early 20s trying to understand. I wanted to understand, what is the real difference here? Over and over and over, these Roman Catholic theologians, Roman Catholic apologists, oh, it's all by grace. God gives us grace. It's all by, couldn't do it without grace. And grace makes it possible. Yeah, we say, no, grace actually saves us. Okay, because it's unconditional electing grace. And when a person repents and believes, why do they repent and believe when they do? Because of God's grace, exactly, and because of the effectual call of God. That was another point of the remonstrance. They said God's call to the sinner in the gospel is resistible. And what did the Reformed churches say? No, it's not. They said it's irresistible. And we're not saying that, you know, when the gospel goes out, everyone that hears it irresistibly is immediately born again. But when God make someone born again, can they stop him? They can't. Okay, does God go 99.9% of the way and waits for that one little assent and cooperation, whatever? No. He simply makes the dead alive. And so that's what it really is to be saved by grace. And what is the ultimate? I mentioned this last time, but the final miracle in John's gospel that Jesus does, it really illustrates the effectual call. John chapter 11. Lazarus. How long had Lazarus been in the tomb there? 4 days. Yeah, 4 days. He smelled. He stinketh, the King James Version says. And Jesus called him out of the tomb. And that's exactly what happens to us. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37? It's another one. Okay, that's the same way with our conversion there as well. So the Arminians, that's why you gotta catch this. The Reformed churches recognized these Arminians, this is a step back to Romanism. And that's why they reacted so strongly. They're like, hey, we did this 100 years ago. I mean, 1618, 1619, that's 101 years after the 95 Theses. Okay, so this is like second and third generation Reformed. So these guys still understood what was at stake here, and they knew we can't allow this to stay in our church. We can't allow this to stay in the churches here in the Netherlands. So once they published the canons of Dort, which I highly recommend you read the whole document. And even if there's little things here and there you don't understand, just plow through the whole thing. You'll see what the Arminians were saying and how serious it was, what they were saying. Okay? They also, yes, sir?
And a lot of Arminians, if you talk to them, they don't really have a problem with Catholicism.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. In fact, I've heard William Lane Craig himself. You guys know who William Lane Craig is? William Lane Craig? I'm not sure. He's kind of an Arminian, but he's definitely, you know, definitely hates Reformed theology. I heard him say on his radio program once, yeah, I think all we really need to do is just tweak the Council of Trent a little bit. Just tweak its doctrine of grace just a little bit, and then it'll be fine. I'm like, the Council of Trent is heresy to the core. To hear a Protestant say that is pretty shocking. And so the fact of the matter is, God is the one who chooses. When does verse 4 say he does this? Before the foundation of the world. And what's the result of that choosing? That we would be holy and blameless before him. And it's also described in terms of predestining us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I had a friend that actually threw his book away this past week. I've had it for years and years. It's such a bad book, I don't even want it in my study. But he told me the Bible nowhere says that God predestines us to faith. It just says that he predestines us to adoption. I said, dude, so can someone be an adopted child of God and not have faith? It doesn't say that we're predestined to faith. I'm like, it actually does. Turn with me to John 6, verse 37. Look at John 6, 37. If someone says that to you. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What is the Father? I'm sorry? I will lose none. That's right. What does it mean to come to Christ? To be saved and to believe, right? Coming to Jesus and believing in him are the same thing. Okay, so we were predestined to faith. Okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I remember early on hearing a number of sermons on the new birth saying, that is such a good illustration of conversion, because what was our role in our first birth? We're pretty passive, right? I mean, God brings us into existence. The same thing with the second birth. We're totally passive in that. God simply does his work of grace upon us. Okay, look at the rest of the passage. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And who is the beloved there? Christ. Okay? Just like the Father said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son. Okay, this is my beloved Son. So once a person is in Christ, they are just as beloved as the Son is. And God is just as much a father to them as he is to his own son. Okay, verse 7. And we probably won't get too much farther here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that a great promise passage? If you have Christ, what do you have? You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And y'all need to see all these things are connected together. This choosing before the foundation of the world leads to us being holy, blameless, predestined to adoption, and also redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay, so that unconditional electing grace is the heart of what grace is. And years ago, once again, just very thankful for the good teachers, good theologians, good writers and authors pointing out, if someone asked the question, why is it so important that we believe in unconditional election? And this Reformed theologian said, if you lose the doctrine of unconditional election, you cannot argue that salvation is by grace alone. I kind of had to chew on that. Like, if you lose unconditional election, you can't say it's grace alone. He said you could say grace is necessary. You could say grace is indispensable, but you can't say it's grace alone. You see the connection there? If our election is based on conditions, then ultimately we are playing some decisive factor. It's not grace alone then. The fact that it's unconditional is what makes it sola gratia. grace alone. You know who taught that as strongly as anybody in the entire history of the church? Was Martin Luther. Anyone here ever read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther? Y'all need to read The Bondage of the Will. I made my mother read that book years ago. And I was like, this is pretty heavy-duty stuff, Mom. But she read it and loved it because he's hilarious to read. Luther is really funny, but he's also a world-class theologian. And he understood that so clearly that if you don't have this, if it's not God that does the choosing based on nothing in us, then you don't have grace at all. You don't have a gracious salvation, period. Okay, so always remember that. Grace is not an aid that God makes available, which we can then work to save ourselves. Grace is a disposition within God whereby he chooses to save among those that are equally fallen, equally undeserving, equally lost, to glorify his grace by, in time, raising up preachers and ministers. And did you hear that? I mean, how many of you have heard, well, if what you guys are saying is true, why do evangelism at all? Right? I mean, if God's already determined who's going to heaven and hell, let's stay home and watch football, right? And yet the second point, the manifestation of God's love under the first thing of unconditional election, is that God sent his son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is, we can say that to people. If you believe in Jesus, his promise is you will go to heaven. That's God's promise. Yeah, but you don't know if I'm one of the elect. If you believe, you are one of the elect. So if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Okay, so don't think that, well, I don't know for sure if people are really elect or not. You'll know if they're elect if they repent and believe in Jesus. Okay, and that Charles Spurgeon said, you know, it'd be nice if all the elect had, you know, yellow stripes up their back. He said, but then I wouldn't go out and preach the gospel. I would just go around lifting up shirt tails. Okay, how do you know if someone's one of God's elect? You preach the gospel to them and you call them. Tell them, if you believe that Jesus died for you and you're trusting only in him and you repent of your sin, the scripture says you have everlasting life. That's God's promise to you. And listen to that again, the preaching of the gospel. I love this. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? You know, when John G. Patton wanted to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And by the way, what was John G. Patton's theology? What was his understanding of salvation? Yeah, he was a Calvinist. He was a hardcore Calvinist. John Patton was. He wanted to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And what did his Arminian friends say to him? Don't go there. They'll eat you. Go somewhere else. Go where it's easier to make converts. Did you know it was Calvinists? The Arminians did not do this kind of evangelistic work. They didn't go to the hardest parts of the earth. But Patton said, I'm claiming these islands for the Lord Jesus. Okay? David Livingston, the same thing with Central Africa. William Carey, Adoniram Judson went to Burma. He was tortured there. And it was... We know that people are going to believe here because God has chosen men out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. So there's going to be converts here. We know that there will be. It was reformed people that led the modern missionary movement. It was people who believed this, not the others. So, yes, sir.
Well, along that line, I guess if we've got questions, we could just say, well, that's what Jesus did. He preached to the crowds.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And I've had a lot of people. What was that?
Just following his example. That's what
yeah.
He did.
Mm-hmm. He did. And yeah, I've had a lot of people say, "Well, but then I can't tell people that God loves them and that Jesus died for them." And I remember grappling with that objection myself and reading the Book of Acts and looking at all the sermons in Acts and going very slowly through them. They didn't say that to people. Never. They never told people that Jesus died for them or that God loved them. They told them, you need to repent and believe, and if you do, you'll be saved. The way they did evangelism was imperatives. You need to repent and believe. It wasn't this sappy, emotional kind of... I mean, if anyone had the testimony, I mean, it could have been Peter. I deny Jesus, and he still loves me. I mean, that's not what they went out and did. They went out and said, we are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. He is alive. There's a day of judgment. You need to repent and believe in him. And if you do, you will be justified from everything the law of Moses could not justify you from. You'll be saved.
Well, they're in that first sermon. Peter clearly says to them, this one that you crucified, God has made him both Christ and Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then the message was repent, and 3,000 came to faith.
Yeah.
At his rebuke to them,
yep.
saying, you killed him, Christ, or God has made him Lord. Repent.
Yeah. Yeah, he told them, you guys killed the Prince of Life and asked for a murderer instead. But even in that, God is willing to forgive you. God will forgive. And we should proclaim to people, God is gracious and patient and long-suffering, but his command to you is that you need to repent and believe in him. You need to repent and believe in Christ for your salvation. So, like I asked a guy, you know, that we baptized here years ago, do you think you'd go to heaven if you died? And he said, well, I don't think that I'm good enough yet for heaven, but I don't think I'm bad enough for hell either. And he kind of went on and on and on. And then I asked him, I said, may I share something with you? He said, sure. He said, I want you to understand and know heaven's a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. And that's the evangelism explosion approach. And I could tell he'd never heard that before. And he was kind of like, go on. And then kind of went through, God is holy and man is sinful. And that's why the only way we can be saved and have eternal life and know that we're going to go to heaven is if we receive it as a free gift. And kind of went through the whole gospel presentation. But it was not necessary for me to sit there and say, God loves you so much and Jesus died for you and your sins. That's not the way the apostles did evangelism. So we should follow their example and do it the way they did if we want to have true converts. So, okay, any other thoughts? We're getting running a little late here. Okay, we made it through 7 verses. I knew it would take a while to get through Acts 19, and then I wanted you to see that a lot of these verses here in the opening chapter of Ephesians are cited very frequently in the Reformed Confession. I just wanted you to see how they did that there. Yes, sir?
I thought something about the sin of the door was just interesting, is that I think a lot of the debates took place in Leiden, Holland at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, y'all remember it was at Leiden, that was really famous in American history at that time. It's the Pilgrims. And and their minister was John Robinson, and he was a debater for the Calvinists that
really.
Yeah, but he did not come over because he was not physically able to come over.
Wow. There were two books that came out about the Synod of Dort in 2018 and 19, the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. And one of them, the historical section of it, said that the debate got so heated at the first session that one man challenged another to a duel to the death. And they, like, pull each other off each other. So, anyway, yeah, we don't do that anymore. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time to be together around your word. And Ephesians is such a goldmine of truth, and especially this opening chapter where we see unconditional election spelled out so clearly, that the fact that it was before the foundation of the world demonstrates it's unconditional. And we pray you'd help us to see that it truly is grace, and it's grace alone by which we're saved. And it does no good to try to say, well, that's unfair. It just misunderstands your character, misunderstands the depth of the fall, misunderstands our own sin. So help us to think biblically and accurately about these things, and help us to do evangelism faithfully, to call people to repent and believe in Christ so that they can be forgiven and saved. And we pray that you would help us to shine your light everywhere that you put us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.